Have you ever gotten a gift that was so grand that simply saying thank you just seemed inadequate? It didn't seem enough just to say thank you. My first job in vocational ministry was to serve as a church planter intern in a little town called Cham, C-H-A-M, Germany. And my wife and I served there along with Marshall and Sarah from 1999 through 2001. It was a grand time. It wasn't without frustration, without difficulty, but it was a beautiful, beautiful time. We grew in the Lord, but we didn't grow in our checkbook. We made enough money to get by, but we didn't make enough to live any type of lavish lifestyle. And so when we returned from Germany, the Lord had kind of confirmed on our hearts that we needed to do seminary training to prepare for further ministry. And one thing that is true of just about any seminarian that I've ever met is budgets are very, very tight in seminary. But nevertheless, the Lord was with us every step of the way. And one day I remember walking out of the house to be greeted by my father-in-law, who had come to the house with a new minivan. Not a brand new minivan, but new to us. And he told us, this is a gift to you. It's not going to cost you a penny. It's your van. You can have it. Which is just what a growing standard for family needed at the time. We needed reliable transportation. We needed as our family was only four at the time, but was rapidly growing and would soon be six, we needed that minivan. You know, just telling his proper name was William Marshall, but everybody called him Bo. We're from South Carolina, you remember. So everybody called him Bo. And so saying just thank you to Bo it wasn't adequate. Just to say, I mean, he'd brought us a new car, at least, again, new to us. And here's the title to it, in your name. Last week, we began looking in the book of Ephesians, the letter, at a lengthy eulogy. Now, don't be confused by my term eulogy there. Some people, you know, immediately when you say eulogy, I thought that was what happens at funerals or, you know, when a loved one dies. And that is certainly an appropriate time to give a eulogy. But a eulogy, all the word means eulogy. It means a good word or a good message. And so, you know, when you give a eulogy at a funeral, you're saying something good. You're saying something nice about the deceased. Well, a eulogy is just a good word. And what we have here at the beginning of Ephesians can't be described other than a eulogy. It's a good word, not for somebody who's dead, but it's simply a good word that is being spoken. And so Paul starts off this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he starts off this eulogy, this good word, with one terribly long sentence. As a matter of fact, if you were to write a sentence like this, your grammar school teacher would have tore you apart. Your high school teacher would tear you apart. Even if you were in some kind of advanced writing in college, they would tear you apart. It's 202 words long, verses 3 through 14, all one sentence in the original language. Thankfully, the folks who translate the Bible into English have helped us out by breaking it down into smaller sentence parts so that we can get a better grasp of it. But understand, in the original language, this is all one long sentence. It's a good word, God. It's a good word about why we ought to give God praise. And so last week, as we looked in verses 3 through 6, we considered why we ought to give the Father praise. And we saw five reasons to give Him praise for His choice in Christ, His choice of us before time, His choice of us for the holiness to which He's called us, His choice of us to adopted as His children into His family. And finally, we saw His choice for His glory and grace. And so today, you'll recall last week I said that that we're going to try to break this down, although this can't be done as cleanly as I hope to do it. But we're last week we focused mainly on the role of the Father in the blessings. And this week we're going to focus primarily on the role of the Son And then next week, as we finish this long sentence, we'll focus on the role of the Spirit. And so today, let's turn our attention to this lengthy eulogy. And again, because it's all sentence in the original language, I want to read the entire passage. But so that you know, our focus in our sermon will be on verses 7 through 10 will be our focus. So if you're in Ephesians 1, say amen. All right. Beginning of verse 3, let's read this great eulogy to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this blessed time that we have to gather now. And Father, as we have worshipped You in song, as we've worshipped You through prayer, Father, now we continue to worship You as we open Your Word and we allow Your Word to speak into our hearts. Father, we pray that Your Spirit might accompany the proclamation of the Word, and that Your Spirit would do the work of illumination, that Your Spirit would make Your Word light into our hearts so that we would understand it and so that we could apply it and so that we could live Your Word. And so, Father, I pray today that You would speak through me as Your vessel and that You would allow Your Word to fall on fertile soil. Father, for those who are outside of Christ today, perhaps they've been churched their entire lives. They might not be unfamiliar with what happens within a church. But Father, yet their lives have not been transformed by the grace of God. And so I pray, Father, today as we consider the work of Your Son, that lives would be transformed. Father, others, perhaps we have, we go through motions, spiritual motions. And Father, I pray today that we would set aside religious games. And Father, that we would turn our hearts and our souls to You. And that, Father, today You would shape us and mold us into the men, into the women, into the young boys and young girls that You want us to be. Father, all across this church today, Father, have Your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here is our central thought for today. It's not a very creative way of saying. I've just kind of summarized that there are 3 points to the message today. And so we praise the Father because we have redemption through Christ, revelation in Christ, and the rule of Christ. Redemption through Christ, revelation in Christ, and the rule of Christ. And so we're going to see those 3 things. Redemption through Christ, revelation in Christ, and the rule of Christ. First, let's look at the redemption through Christ. He begins in verse 7 by saying, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now that verse, that phrase, that two little phrase, in Him, it's pointing back to what came immediately prior. And this is why it's important that we understand the Bible in context. Who is the him that he's referring to here? Well, if you just look three words prior to that, at the end of verse 6, it says, in the Beloved. And he's talking here about the Son. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The reference is to Jesus. Now, we might not think much of the phrase, in him. But it's a widely used phrase throughout Scripture, and particularly here in the letter to the Ephesians, and then even more particularly in this one sentence, that phrase, in him, or some variation of that phrase, is used 10 times in one sentence. So if you're one to mark in your Bible, as I am, I have them underlined, you might circle or whatever, but notice in verse 3, it says, who has blessed us in Christ. In verse 4, he has chose us in him. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, which he has set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. Verse 11 begins, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12 says, in Christ, who the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise. Verse 13, in him you also, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. 10 times this phrase is being used. Now again, just as a Bible student, when you're reading your Bible over and over and over again, you might ask yourself, I wonder why, what's the emphasis of this phrase being repeated so often? And I think we would say that if you do something 10 times in one sentence, even if it's an incredibly long sentence, that would qualify for an extraordinary amount of emphasis. And so what is he trying to say? What's his point? Simply, his point is this. The spiritual blessings that we have received from the Father are centered in the Son. They are centered in Christ. That this whole thing is about Jesus. It's all about him. Now, for some of you, go, really? Yes, that's it. Paul is saying, hey, listen, this is all about Jesus. And so he says, in him. Don't miss that little phrase and how important that little phrase is, in him. But then he says, in him we have. We have redemption. Now, notice that. We have something. He doesn't say we might expect to have something. He says we have it. He doesn't say we might wish for something. He says we have it. He doesn't say we might want to have this, but he says we have this. We have redemption. It's a present tense reality. It's something that is present in our lives. Now, this is not to deny, by the way, that the Bible, when it speaks of salvation, will often speak of salvation both in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So sometimes the Bible will say something like, well, we were saved in the past tense. We were saved. Sometimes it says we are saved, speaking of the present tense. And then sometimes Scripture will talk about we will be saved, talking about the glorification that awaits the believer that is coming in the future. And so the Scripture talks about salvation in past, present, and future. But here, in our text today, the emphasis is on the present tense aspect of salvation. It's on the present tense aspect of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we have redemption. We have redemption. So what does that word mean? Redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, simply to be redeemed is to be purchased with a price. To be purchased with a price. Now we use that word redeemed in some very simple ways. For example, you go to the grocery store and you might bring some coupons with you. Now, they might be the little paper kind, or, you know, in today's day and age, it might be the kind you have on your smartphone. But you go to the grocery store and you use your coupon, and when you check out, that coupon is redeemed. And what that means is the manufacturer of that coupon, I'm going to pay a price so that you don't have to pay it. I'm going to pay a price so that you don't have to pay it. That's what it is to be redeemed. And so this word, to be redeemed here in the ancient world, was used often in respect to the slave market. And what would happen if the price would be redeemed to set a slave free? Somebody would pay a price so that individual was no longer a slave. That individual was granted freedom. And that's how Paul is using the language here. You see, Christ paid a price so that we would be free from slavery. The slavery that we're in bondage to is a slavery to sin. And that we do those things that we don't want to do. Well, Christ gives us redemption from that. He saves us for that. He pays the price so that we don't have to pay the price. But unlike a manufacturer's coupon that might be good for 50 cents or a dollar or $2 or whatever off, the price that Christ pays for is His blood. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. Through His blood. In March of 2010, so 4 years ago, Russell Moore wrote, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. He wasn't at the time when he wrote this, but he is now. He wrote a blog, and the blog was entitled, "Is Your Church Losing Blood? Is Your Church Losing Blood?" And he wrote this. He says, "American Christianity is far less bloody than it used to be. Songs like Power in the Blood, or There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, or Are You Washed in the Blood, are still sung in some places, but fewer and fewer. And there aren't many newer songs or praise choruses so focused on blood. The cross? Yes. Redemption? Yes. But blood? Rarely. We're eager to speak of life, but hesitant to speak of blood." Unquote. Why are we so afraid to speak of blood? The blood of Christ? Or maybe that's just a little too gruesome, and maybe we want to be a little more antiseptic and a little cleaner, and let's not talk about blood lest we offend somebody with all this blood talk. But listen, friends, there is no redemption except through the blood. There is no redemption except through the blood. There is no forgiveness of sin except through the blood. This is why the author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, he writes this. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," he's talking about the tent that was His body. Says He, talking about Christ, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then the author concludes that passage in verse 22b, and he says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ paid a price, and that price that He paid was His blood. And because He paid that price, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." And then it says, "the forgiveness of our trespasses." the forgiveness of our trespasses. Anybody who's ever struggled with forgiving someone can tell you that forgiveness is a powerful, powerful emotion. And it's equally powerful to have been granted forgiveness when you've wronged somebody else. I can't even begin to tell you the number of hours I've spent, not only here at this church, but at previous churches, and talking with friends and loved ones, counseling husbands and wives and family members and friends who have struggled with granting forgiveness for the offenses, and sometimes only the perceived offenses, of others. Why is there such a struggle? Why is there such a struggle for forgiveness? The struggle is there because forgiveness is costly. You know, why don't you just forgive? Now, friends, forgiveness is costly. When I think of the costliness of human forgiveness, my mind immediately goes to one of my personal spiritual heroes. You've heard me talk about him before. His name is Jim Elliot. I thought it interesting. I didn't know that this week the Ecuador would be the name of the country we would be praying for. But Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador back in the 1950s. He desired to reach an Indian tribe known as the Alca Indians for Christ. They were a savage and ruthless bunch of people. The way they handled disputes is they said, well, I'll just kill them. And if they're dead, well, then the end of the dispute, right? I'll just kill them. And so they did that to one another. I mean, not only to outsiders, they did it to one another. It's how they handled disputes. Nevertheless, Jim, along with four other missionaries, decided they wanted to reach the Alcas for Christ. And so they were a remote tribe, and the only way they could get into the tribe was by plane. There was a missionary named Nate Saint who flew the plane, and Nate Saint would bring the plane in, and they would land, and the five missionaries would get out on this riverbed. And they had an extraordinary meeting where they wrote about meeting three Alca Indians, two women and one male. And it was a very positive meeting that they had written about. And they were eagerly awaiting another meeting with the Alcas. And so there, as they sat by the riverbed, Nate Saint got in his plane and went circling. He was looking up and he saw a group of Alcas coming their way. And so he landed the plane. He says, they're coming. With great expectation that here we're going to have another chance to share Christ with the Alcas. Unfortunately, that meeting didn't go as well. And on January 8th, 1956, that group of Alca Indians was carrying spears, and they killed all five missionaries. They were all husbands. They were fathers. You would think maybe that their wives would be on the first plane, if you will, out of Dodge. You know, if this is the way these savage people are going to treat my husband, I'm going to get out of here. And who could blame them, right? I mean, if they did that to a loved one, who could blame them? But that's not at all what happened. Not only did they not leave, but these women, the wives of the martyred missionaries, they took their little children with them, and they moved into the village of the same Alca Indians who had slaughtered their husbands. They moved in and took with them month, day by day, possess a person to do that. The love of Christ. The forgiveness that Christ has given us. And through the example of these women and their little children living among the Alca Indians, one by one, these same men who had slaughtered, who had murdered their husbands, one by one, they came to faith in Christ. One by one. So much so that the same men who had killed those missionary men are the same ones who baptized the children. They baptized the children of the men who had been slaughtered. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly, friends. It cost God the life of His only Son, that Jesus shed His blood for us. So if it's that costly, why would we grant forgiveness? Why did God grant forgiveness? Well, again, the text says it. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. It's because of His grace, friends. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because, well, you know, they do more good than they do bad, and so let me show them some grace. No. So they don't deserve anything. Those Alka Indians didn't deserve those women moving into their village so they can have an opportunity to continue to hear about Christ. They deserved hell, every one of them. And you and I deserve the same. But because of His riches and grace that He lavished on us, God has provided forgiveness. I think of the hymn, God's Grace. This is how it goes. I'm not going to sing it for you, so you can unplug your ears. I'll just read the words to you. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. We have redemption through Christ. Not only do we have redemption through Christ, but we have revelation in Christ. Point number two, we have revelation in Christ. So verse 8, it says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. In all wisdom and insight. Whose wisdom is Paul referring there to? Is he talking about Paul's wisdom? Is he talking about the wisdom of the people in Ephesus? No. He's talking about God's wisdom. And God says, in all wisdom, God had done this. Now understand, God is all-knowing. He is all-wise. And so when God does something in all wisdom, you know it's going to be the right thing to do. He's doing the right thing. And so Paul says that He's making known to us the mystery of His will. He's making known something. He's revealing something to us. But what is that something? What is He revealing? Well, Paul says it's a mystery. Now, in the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it's usually referring to something that was once hidden. It was once revealed. It was once veiled, if you will. It wasn't clearly seen. It's not that it wasn't there. If you wear glasses, you take off your glasses and you go, okay, everything's a little bit blurry. You put on your glasses. Ah, everything's clear now. And so think about it in that frame, that a mystery, it wasn't that it wasn't there. It just wasn't clear to everybody. And so Paul is saying that God is making known to us a mystery. It's not a new teaching. It's something that was taught in the Old Testament. Now it's being made clearer. But this just isn't any old mystery, if you will. It says it's the mystery of His will. It's the mystery of His will. It's the mystery of God's will. This is what God has planned from the beginning, according to His purpose, it says, which He set forth in Christ. There's that phrase again, in Christ. This mystery He set forth in Christ. This secret will, the thing that was once hidden, that was once a mystery, This secret will had been set forth in Christ. You see, from the beginning of time, God's plan was to save humanity through Christ. You know, some people, they read their Bibles and they start reading in Genesis 1 and everything's good and there's no sin and everything's wonderful. And then sin happens and people go, oh my goodness, that must have sent God scrambling, if you will. And God must go, oh my, what am I going to do now? What, you know, let me go to the shelf and here's plan B. Plan B, I'm going to send my son. Plan B is not to send the son. God doesn't have a plan B. He only has plan A. And from the beginning, His plan was to send His Son. This is what the Old Testament teaches. It's why when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, you know that story, it's in Luke chapter 24, or some of you are familiar with that story at least. He's walking on the road, He's got two of the disciples. This is after the crucifixion, it's after the resurrection, but the disciples don't know yet about the resurrection. And so here's the resurrected Christ, and He's walking with these two disciples, and they don't recognize Him, and they're bemoaning and wailing, oh, just the things are just awful and things, I just don't understand it. And Jesus is walking with them. He says, What's the deal? What's up? Why are you so downcast? He says, you must be the only one here in Jerusalem who doesn't understand what has happened here. And the Scripture says that Jesus began sharing with them from Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. He says all the Scriptures that had to be fulfilled concerning Him. Concerning Him. You see, the Old Testament teaches this. It was cloudy, but it was there. And it is there. But now God has revealed His will in Christ. It's no longer cloudy. It's revealed in Christ. The revelation has come in Christ. And so how does that revelation, how is it communicated today? How is the will of God communicated today? Well, the will of God is communicated today through the effective preaching and teaching of God's Word. And when I say preaching and teaching, I don't only mean what I'm doing right now, although this would hopefully be considered preaching and teaching, but I simply mean in a more generic sense, preaching and teaching, that is the proclamation. That is when you go into your workplace and you share the love of Christ with somebody, you are preaching the love of Christ. When you go to lunch with a colleague and you have an opportunity to teach them something of Christ, you are teaching. And so when I say preaching and teaching the Word of God, I don't want you to think, oh, good, that's Pastor Brian's job. I'm therefore absolved from that. No, we are all called to preach and to teach the glorious treasures that we have in Christ. We're all called to preach and teach this mystery that has been now revealed in the Word. So, who do you have in your life to whom right now you're speaking God's Word? You, right now. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a friend. But are you speaking the Word of God into somebody's life? God has revealed Himself in His Son. And we need to speak of Him. That's how we're going to make disciples. To make disciples. That's how you're going to become the disciple that God wants you to be. I don't understand how somebody can even consider themselves to be a disciple if they're not actively speaking the Word of God into somebody else's life. Seems to me the plain reading of Scripture is that that's what disciples do. Now you might do it to a greater extent than somebody else, but that we speak the Word of God into somebody else's life. It's what we're called to do. We have revelation in Christ. Point number three, we have the rule of Christ. The rule of Christ. Here in verse 10, the final verse of this passage, it says, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. a plan for the fullness of time. So what is the plan for the fullness of time? What is the fullness of time? He's talking about, here he's talking, I believe, something about what is to come. Of what is to come. He's looking forward here. And he says, this plan is simply to unite all things in Him. Some of your translations might say to sum up all things in Him. That in Jesus, everything is going to come together. What he's saying here is just what is same thing with that phrase, in Him. He's saying that everything in the universe points to the supremacy of Christ. Everything points to the supremacy of Christ. Everything in the universe. The reason the stars shine at night is to give glory to God. The reason you have breath in your lungs right now is to give glory to God. The reason you have people who love you in your life is so that that might bring glory to Christ. Everything in the universe is for Christ. And it's to unite all things in Him. You see, Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And just in case we didn't really grasp the all things there, Paul, in an effort to emphasize, not to be redundant, but to emphasize, he says all things in Him, and then he says things in heaven and things on the earth. And when you say things in heaven and things on the earth, that's a way of summarizing. That's everything. So it's like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. He created everything. And so the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, everything is summed up in and for Christ. Paul says the same thing in the letter to the Philippians. He says, in that letter to the Philippians, he says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will confess it. Every knee will bow. Christ will rule everything. He will rule everything. Which raises a natural question. Is He ruling your life right now? Is He the one who is in charge of your life right now? How about your calendar? Does He rule your time? Do you look at your calendar and you have your calendar so full of other things that you find that there's no time for Christ? If you're not intentional about your time, you see, time is one of the great equalizers in humanity, friends. We all have 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week. Doesn't matter where your socioeconomic status is, we all have 24 hours and 7 days. That's it. Is Christ in charge of your calendar? Does He rule your time? How about your checkbook? Does He rule your treasure? Is He in charge? When you're considering a purchase, do you consider perhaps maybe what that purchase, how making that purchase, those resources that you put forward to that purchase are now going to be perhaps diverted from kingdom resources? Because you're spending money here, and again, this is a simple truth. You can't spend money twice. You can't spend it twice. You only spend it one time. And so if God has blessed you with this much, or if God has blessed you with this much, or if God has blessed you with this much, what are you using the much that God has given you with? By worldly standards, every one of us in this room, every last one of us, are filthy rich by worldly standards. Now, some of us are more filthy rich than others, okay? But we're all filthy rich. We are all, every one of us in this room, in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. Does Christ rule your treasures? How about your abilities? Does He rule your talents? You know, God has graciously given you things that you're good at. Now, that's not to say that maybe you didn't have to work hard to be good at it, but understand this, that God has allowed you to do that, has allowed you to hone that skill so that you are now proficient at something. Maybe you're a great teacher. You're thinking, yeah, I just don't have, you know, man, if I'm going to teach, that's going to take probably 3 or 4 hours a week in minimum in preparation time of reading and studying my lesson to get ready to teach. I just don't want to. That goes back to, does He rule your calendar? Does He rule your time? Maybe the Lord has given you a heart to serve people. You don't want to be noticed. You don't care to be brought up here on stage and say, hey, look at so and so, they're serving somebody. That's a skill, by the way. Some people are like, that's not a skill. That's a skill, trust me. I work with people. That's a skill. Not everybody has a skill of service. It's a gift that some people have. You know, some people they'll serve others, but I mean they'll let you know how great they are for serving you. Others, because they have a gift, a desire to do it, they just do it. With little or no recognition, they just do it. God has given them a heart. Are you using that heart? Are you using that heart for His purposes? Does He rule your talents? Does Christ rule your life? One of the great hymn writers, you know, I said at the beginning that this is a eulogy. It's a song of praise. I don't mean that this was necessarily set to music. It could have been, but verses 3 through 14. But it's this beautiful praise to God for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. One of the great hymn writers of the 18th century was a man named Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Charles Wesley wrote what is without a doubt my favorite hymn. But I'll say this, even if you grew up singing hymns, you probably don't know this hymn. Now some of you are going to come and say, I know that hymn, Pastor. But it's not a wildly popular hymn. The hymn is called And Can It Be. Any of you know And Can It Be? Okay, couple, one, two, three people. I was introduced to that hymn in seminary. I'd never heard it before. And I'm getting emotional just thinking about it. I remember being in chapel and just being overwhelmed with this hymn. The lyrics are rich. Again, I'm not going to sing it for you, but this is how it goes. I'm not going to do that. I won't do the whole. I'll leave at least one stands out. Starts up and says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. He emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, O my God, it found out me. long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. How about you, friends, this morning? Do you know Christ? If you were to die today and have to give an account of your life before God, would you be able to give an account that the Son of God had laid down His life for you and that you trusted? You trusted solely in the provision of Jesus so that you might have salvation. Does He rule your life? If you're a Christian today, you're already a Christian, does He rule your life? Do you recognize what He has accomplished for you? Does He rule your life? I invite the band to come back up and let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. I thank You, Father, for redemption through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, Father, that we would grasp that reality, that we would understand, Father, what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Father, I pray that as Your Spirit moves even now among the people, Father, that if there is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl here today that needs to hear, that needs to respond to this message, Father, that even now that You would help them, Father, to freely respond to the offer of grace that You've given, that it's nothing that we have done in and of ourselves, but Father, redemption is through the blood of Jesus. The price has already been paid. Forgiveness has already been offered. Father, we need to accept and receive that. Father, if there's someone here today that needs to do that, Lord, let them to turn their lives over to You, that You would be Lord, the recognized Lord of their life, that they would recognize You as their Lord, Father. Father, for each of us, that we would daily deny ourselves and recognize You as Lord in our lives. Father, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Today, if the Spirit of God is working in your life and you need to respond, I pray that you would respond, before it's eternally too late. Don't count on the favor of God that I'll just do it another time. There'll be another time I can do that. If God is working in your life right now, would you respond now? You don't have to come forward and walk an aisle. You can. You can come and kneel at the benches. You can come and talk to me. I'll be over here. Or you can right where you're at. You can trust in Jesus. But do it before it's too late. Would you? Let's sing.
Because You were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because You died and rose again.
Let's sing that again.
I'm forgiven because You were forsaken. I'm accepted.
Father, might that be true in our lives, that, Father, that what we do, in all we do, that we would honor You. Father, help us not to be men and women who pay lip service merely to obedience in the Christian life. Father, we're not perfect, any one of us. And Father, I know the adversary, the devil, he would want to condemn us, and he would want to make us feel that we're worthless when we do fail. But Father, help us to recognize that a Christian life is not marked by perfection, but by progress. And so help us, Father, to rejoice in the victories You give us in our life. Victories over besetting sin that sometimes You give us complete victory over that. Sometimes it's an extended period of victory over that. But Father, just to rejoice in that time, and Father, to do all that we can to honor You. Lord, I pray again that if there's anyone today, Father, that would need to call on the name of Jesus, that they would do so today while Your Spirit is working in their life. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And if our ushers could come forward, it's time to collect the offering. All right. So, Wendell and Rick. You got a bag, Rick? Oh, okay. I thought you were just going to, like, he had it tucked under his arm there. All right, Wendell, would you pray for us, brother?
Father God, we thank You for this day and for this glory.
Amen. Amen. While Claude's coming up, I want to emphasize one quick announcement. We've been talking about that in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a slight variation in our order of worship. It's not going to be anything drastic, but just want you to know what we're going to be doing at that time so that you guys can have a heads up on this. Is our announcement time is going to be moved to the front of the service. All of our announcements are going to be at the front of the service. So we won't have the announcements between the two songs. Either all of the announcements, this announcement time at the end, all of it's going to be at the front of the service. And so we're going to leave with the Word of God on our heart. And so we will have a time for you. We'll have places for you to put your communication cards and the like. We'll have the offering during a different part of the service. So it's not going to be a major change, but I want you to be aware of that. We're trying to make our worship more purposeful, that we would focus on our Lord and Savior, and instead of leaving with announcements heavy on our heart, have the Word of God placed squarely on our heart. And so that's one thing that will be happening. Also, I need to offer an apology to you. I was hoping to have a talk ready for the cross and human sexuality. That talk is going to have to be postponed to another date, so it will not start next Sunday as I had intended, but so that will be postponed to a later date. Claude?
Good morning, everyone. You'll make your way to the front, find a seat, and then we're going to stand and open the service by singing to the King.
Sing to the King who is coming to reign.
And glory
to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Thy vast salvation His empire shall bring. And joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing a song declaring that we belong to Jesus, and He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise, and sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. For His returning, we watch and we pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed. If Satan is vanquished, then Jesus is King. Let us sing a song declaring that we belong to Jesus, and He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise and sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. Come, let us sing a song declaring that we belong to Jesus, and He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise and sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord.